As we look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, I will be reading the first 13 verses. I'm actually only going to cover through verse 9, but I'll read through verse 13. Here is God's word. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that the man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in your account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Thus we will end the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let us pray. And now, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning that deals with wealth and riches and wisdom, I pray, God, that you would guide me and direct me. Lord, it is a passage that has been the subject of much different comment through time, but I pray, God, that in your will, Lord, that I would be able to present that which would indeed teach edification to your people from this passage. Lord, we ask you for your help, and we pray, God, you would bless this service and bless this word to the hearts of your people, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So we have left chapter 15 with the parable of the three lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. But we continue on with the teachings of Jesus, and it begins here in chapter 16 in the first four verses with what appears to be a parable. It seems like the chapter here in Luke begins with a parable and ends with a parable, but neither one of the stories are actually identified as a parable as others were before. Perhaps the story at the end of this chapter is the one that is most debated, because if it is a parable, it is the only parable where Jesus actually gives a name in the parable. The person's name, Lazarus, is actually mentioned in that. And so the question is, well, why does he put a name in there? Why doesn't he just say a poor man? But we'll get to that one later. But even here at the beginning of this chapter, this is not called a parable. Is it possible that Jesus is actually telling a story that actually happened, a true story? That is possible. It could be that, or it could be a parable as well. And it's interesting that both stories, the one here at the beginning of the chapter and the one at the end, begin with the exact same words, "There was a rich man." Both of the stories begin with that. In fact, Luke tells six different parables, or as Jesus tells the parables, about a rich man. And I told you that last week the story of the parable we looked at was often referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. The parable in our verses this morning, again, if it is a parable, is often referred to, or usually referred to, as the parable of the dishonest steward. But there are others who call it the parable of the shrewd manager. So there are two different ways of looking at this, and that will play into how we look at it as we look at this story as well. Luke has told other stories about a manager or a steward of the house. In chapter 12 and verse 39, he talks about the master of the house not knowing what time his master would return. And he talks about that there. In chapter 14, we read about the master of the house who prepares a great banquet and sends out invitations to many people. And so here again, we have another master of the house story that Luke tells to us that Christ has given, of course, first. Now, we've had some tough sledding in the passages we've looked at up to this point, but some would say we are coming to perhaps the most difficult passage in the Gospel of Luke. One writer actually lists 175 books and articles that he found that are written upon this passage, many of them with probably different takes upon this particular subject. I'll elaborate on that a little bit more a little later. But the parable begins, or the story begins, with a master praise, with the master firing a steward for dishonesty, which you can assent to. We can say, yeah, a guy should be fired for being dishonest. But then we have the master, first of all, he fires him for dishonesty, and then he praises him at the end for a greater act of dishonesty. That's where the problem seems to come in at that time. A couple of weeks ago, I pointed out that in these chapters, Luke goes back and forth between Jesus addressing the Pharisees and Jesus addressing the disciples. And I pointed out to you how there's several. This goes all the way through Luke here, where first he's addressing the Pharisees and then the disciples and all of that. Well, the last chapter he was addressing the Pharisees, but verse 1 tells us he's now switching and he's now addressing the disciples, which could mean just the 12 that are following him, or could refer to others that are following him as disciples at that time. So the rich man has a steward, the King James says steward, the ESV says a manager. Now, is this man a slave? That is debated as well, because oftentimes there would be slaves in the household that would do that. And slaves in the Bible were much better off. The problem, we always think of slavery, we think about it in 1800s America and the horror of that slavery. Slaves in the Bible were much better off than the slaves during that time in our country's history. And even though they're better off than they, I guess they would be to the ones we had, but nevertheless, still, it doesn't seem like this man would be a slave. It appears that he's better than that as far as his position and what he has. And also the fact would be that at the end of the story, he's let go by the manager, which would not be what you would do to a slave in those days. Even though they were better off, you wouldn't just let the slave go. But the rich man hears in some way, whatever it is, that this steward is now wasting the master's possessions. And that word wasting is the word we had earlier in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, he went into a far country and wasted his substance. Well, now we have another parable involving wasting, and the man is wasting his master's substance. So in verse 2, the rich man calls the steward and tells him he now has to give an account of his management and then leave his employ. So he's basically turning in the books that he has had. And apparently, the steward has mismanaged two things. He has, number one, mismanaged his master's account, which the master's heard. But secondly, because the master heard about it, he has also mismanaged his reputation. And he has done that as well. And so the man is, in our parlance, he is fired. I was thinking about that this past week as I was preparing this message, and I thought, have I ever been fired from a job? I was trying to remember, and I asked my wife too. I said, was I ever fired from a job? And she couldn't remember one, and I couldn't remember one either. But I thought of one that involved the firing that I was involved in, and I was remembering that. And when I was a very, very young man, my sister got me a job at the local Holiday Inn, and I was working with two other guys that were cleaning the restaurants at night. So there were two restaurants in Holiday Inn, and we were responsible to clean both those restaurants overnight. And one night, both of the other guys called in sick. So I was left alone to do it. The next day, the boss came in and he said to me, hey, the place has never looked better. He fired one of the guys, and the other guy gave another job, and he gave me a quarter an hour raise, which even in those days wasn't that great, I can tell you that. But anyway, even with that, and firing the two, I still had time for like at least an hour every night to climb up on the stainless steel table and take a nap. So I wasn't that great. So this guy in our story gets fired. So the manager who is being fired now faces a decision. What do I do now? Says he's not strong enough for manual labor, and he'd be too ashamed to beg. The apocryphal book, not the book of Ecclesiastes, but the apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus says it is better to die than to beg. It's better to die than to beg. The one option he doesn't do is he doesn't say, I know what I can do. I'll defend myself of my reputation. He doesn't do that, which indicates to us strongly that the man is indeed guilty of what the master is saying. But you notice the phrase that he says here. It says, he says within himself. That's very similar again to what the prodigal did. Remember the prodigal, it says he came to himself in that passage. So both the prodigal and this man, they both come to themselves. They recognize something here about what they can do. And Luke actually uses that phrase a dozen times. He uses it to refer to someone who comes to themselves, who all of a sudden, it's like a reasoning within themselves, and then they come to some course of action. So like I say, Luke has that at least 12 times that we do, and we understand what that is, because we have conversations with ourselves sometimes too, maybe not out loud, but we have conversations. We talk about maybe I should do this, maybe I should do that, and so we have that. Remember the rich man back in chapter 12, he says he thought within himself, and he said, what am I going to do? And he thought, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And so he needs to figure out a way to make people indebted, the steward does, indebted to him. So when he leaves his current position, he's going to have somewhere to live. Now, there are those that write on this, and I was talking with one of our elders before the service who told me he was reading the commentaries before on the passage, which I was very excited about. But we're talking about that. And I just lost my complete train of thought there. Oh, yeah, the idea was of the different commentaries was that if it was really embezzlement or fraud that he was doing, the master would have just fired him outright, not giving him time like that. I don't know if that's true or not. And verse 4 says in ESV, I have decided what to do. Now, I know in the original Bible, in the Greek, there is no punctuation in the Greek, so I understand that. But what the Good News Bible does here is, I think, is right. It puts an exclamation point in it, because that's what this word indicates. It's like he says, he's thinking about it in himself, and then he goes, ah! It's like in the cartoons where the light bulb comes on over the head. That's what's going on here. And one commentator translates it, I've got it. I might translate it, Eureka. He comes up with this plan. He's got an idea that'll give him security for a long time. So we'll look forward to verses 5 through 8. And so the steward begins calling all of those who are in debt to his master. It's very likely, we don't know, but it's very likely that the man that was the rich man here was a landowner, and he was renting out his property and his land to people for various causes, and then whatever they brought in as a result of that land, they would owe a certain percentage to the rich man. And so the steward calls these people in, those that have been renting, and asks what exactly do they owe to the master. And it's interesting, he says, what do you owe to my master? So he's giving an indication that even though he's been fired, that he's still in the employ of the master, because he says, what do you owe my master? So the first man comes in and says, I owe 100 measures of oil, which really doesn't mean anything to us, does it? We don't really know what that means. Commentators put it close to 1,000 gallons of oil. Now, probably wasn't fuel oil, but 1,000 gallons of oil, which is quite an amount. And he tells him to come down quickly. Again, he wants these transactions to be done quickly before his master comes back. And he tells him, if you owe 1,000, he said, put down 500. But you only owe 500 at this time. Now, whether or not these renters know that they are involved in fraud, we don't know. Maybe they thought this is what the master told the guy. Forgive these people. Give them a break. Maybe that's what they're doing, but we don't know. K.E. Bailey, one of the commentators, argues that they didn't know that, but assumed simply that the master had changed his mind. But myself, I think that they were taking advantage of something they might have known was a little dishonest. So then comes another man in verse 7, and this man owes 100 measures of wheat, translated into our language, 1,000 bushels of wheat. And the steward tells him to sit down and to write 80. Now again, why does he get a 20% reduction? The first guy gets a 50% reduction. We don't know, but that isn't given to us in the parable. But verse 8 is where the real question comes in. The first problem begins with the phrase in the ESV, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, that's the ESV. I think the King James is better here. The King James says, and the Lord commended the unjust steward. The word Lord here is the common Greek word for Lord, kyrios. It's found many, many times in the New Testament, and almost always refers to Jesus or God, the Father. One or the other, it refers to that. So who is doing the commending here? Is it the master in the parable, or is it the Lord Jesus who is actually commending the steward? Now, in verse 8, the steward is clearly identified as dishonest in the ESV, or unjust in the King James, or in the most literal translation, unrighteous. This is the same Greek word that is found in Romans 1:18, which says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There, the Greek word is found twice, referring to the wrath of God that comes upon the unrighteous. So here is a man clearly identified to us as being opposed to God's law, who is praised by either the master in the parable or praised by Jesus himself. That doesn't seem quite right, does it? One respected writer who talks about how difficult this passage is J.C. Ryle. He writes, the passage we have now read is a difficult one. There are knots in it which perhaps will never be untied until the Lord comes again. So whether you say the master in verse 8 is the master of the story or it is Jesus, we still have the same issue. Why should someone who is obviously, by description, is said to be unrighteous, why should the Lord, or even the master in the parable, commend such a person? Now, I will say that the majority of the people that I consulted believe the master in verse 8 is the master of the story and not Jesus. And it does seem more probable that Jesus concludes the parable in verse 8 and then he goes on to give his comment starting in verse 9. That does seem to be the more likely. But still the question remains, why praise this unrighteous steward? Now, there are those who try to come up with some ingenious solutions, and of course they write articles and they get published and all of that. And one idea that's been put out there is that by the steward doing what he does, by having people reduce their debt, he is presenting the master as a wonderful man. And the man's reputation is growing exponentially. And so therefore what the steward is doing is a great thing for the master. And he's certainly not going to come and say, oh, now that it's been reduced this much, let's put it back up. He's not going to do that. And so therefore people will love the master, so therefore the steward is doing a great thing for that. But the problem here is then the debtors would have to believe something that's never told them, that it's the master's idea to reduce that debt. That's not told that what they did. Another idea that's suggested is perhaps what the master is doing here is actually charging interest on the debt that is owed, which is forbidden by the law of God. You're not supposed to do that. Deuteronomy 23:19 says, "You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest." So if the master is charging interest, then people say what the steward does is keeping his master legal according to the law of God. And so he's actually doing a good thing. Well, if that's the case, why are we calling the steward unrighteous? In that case, wouldn't he be the righteous steward if that's what he's trying to do? It appears to me that all the ideas trying to make the steward into a hero actually fall flat. But let's make one thing perfectly clear, as a former president used to say. The steward in this parable is praised for one thing and one thing only. He's not praised for his dishonesty. He's not praised for any of that. He's only praised for one thing. He's praised for, as the ESV calls it, his shrewdness. This Greek word for shrewdness is only found here in the New Testament. However, there are other forms of this word as an adjective and where it's found more often. It is the adjective that describes the builder in Matthew 7 who builds his house upon the rock. He is called shrewd or wise in that story as well. It is used of the story of the virgins, where there were five foolish, but there were five that were shrewd virgins as well. And so we find it there. This isn't the normal Greek word for wisdom that we think of, which is sophos, which is where we get our word sophisticated and sophomore, although why we associate 10th grade students with wisdom, I'm not entirely sure. But anyway, but is this passage really that difficult, as Ryle and others seem to say? There's a writer by the name of F.W. Danker, and I have no idea who he is, but he says he is surprised that this comment has caused such perplexity. And he goes on to call this perplexity one of the curiosities in the history of interpretation. Because we're not going to argue that what the steward did is stupid, are we? We're not going to say, well, that's wrong. I mean, the guy's stupid. We're not going to argue that way. We're going to admit that what the guy did was very, very wise. He did a wise thing. And so, you know, you don't have to approve of a deed to admire perhaps the wisdom that brought about. Sometimes you hear about an illegal act and you don't commend it, but then you hear about the planning that went into it and how it was done. And you think, well, yeah, that was pretty good. That took a little bit of thought to come up with that. Now, here again, I'm going to go as a grandpa because I turned 70 this past week. I can now talk about grandpa, tell stories when I was a kid. And I don't remember exactly how old, fairly young. I know I was in elementary school, but I don't remember what year it was. But anyway, I was with my cousins and we went to a gas station. Now here I'm going to tell something that, again, this is for the younger people here who you never would hear of this. You can't believe this. But here we go. When I was a kid, You could go to a pop machine, and you could put a dime in, and you could pull out a glass bottle of Coke. And then you'd drink it, and then they'd have a little case by that pop machine. You were supposed to put the bottle back in, and you could do that. Well, we had that. And what we discovered as kids, I don't know how we discovered it, was you don't have to put the dime in this one. And, oh, man, did we start drinking pop. And we'd go up, you know, pretend like we're putting a dime in and pull a bottle out and do all of that. I still feel guilty about doing that because I never did reimburse the owner of that gas station. I do think the statute of limitations has ran out on it, so I think I'm safe. But I could ask the lawyers here today to see if I'm all right with that. Sometimes, you know, you watch a movie and it's a good con movie or a good heist movie, and even though you don't like the fact that it's dishonest and that they're bilking somebody out of their money in regards to that, you still kind of admire what they did. I watched a movie several years ago where these guys robbed a bank, and one of the guys at the end stayed behind with the money and then actually waited till the next day when the bank opened and walked out with the money. And I thought, well, that was clever in doing that. I think about the old movie The Sting, and I think about all that went into that plan and all of that. Well, our steward has a cunning plan, and we can admire the plan and still condemn the unrighteousness of the act. We can do that. But this isn't the only person in the Bible who acted, in a sense, unjustly, but yet wisely, and was commended or rewarded for it. You might think about Tamar. We certainly wouldn't approve of her actions, to what Tamar did. But even Judah in the story proclaims that she is more righteous than he was in what she did. Rahab the prostitute lied, used dishonesty, but yet she was rewarded, her and her household, for the dishonesty and what they did. At the end of chapter 12 of Genesis, Abraham gives up his wife to Pharaoh, and as a result, he becomes a wealthy man. And there's other parts and places in the Bible where people, we'd say, well, they acted wisely, but not really righteously. So we could summarize maybe what Jesus is saying in this way. As sinners are very wise in securing the things that relate to this present life, so we as believers should be wise in securing the things that relate to the world and the life to come. So let me move to that verse 9, before I give application this morning. This verse was a little difficult. I read it several times, and then I read what people said about it. The first part of the verse, the ESV translates, "I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth." The contemporary English version says, "I tell you, use wicked wealth to make friends for yourselves." The NIV, probably the most clear, says, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves." Money by itself is neither good nor evil. It is how it is used. But it is interesting that the word actually used here in verse 9 is the word mammon. I wonder if I were to ask you, and I'm going to ask you, but I wonder what you'd say, and you don't have to shout it out, but you can think about it in your head. How many times the word mammon is found in the New Testament? I wonder how many times you'd think that would be. You can come up with a number in your head right now. It actually appears a total of 4 times in the New Testament. And 3 of those times are right here. Okay? Outside of right here, in this passage that I read to you this morning, the only other place the word is found is Matthew 6:24. "No man can serve 2 masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The interesting thing about the word mammon, at least to me and I hope to you, is that it comes from the word amen, which is where we get our word amen. So when you say amen to something, what are you saying? You're saying it is assuredly so. It is true what you have said. Amen means it is true. You have said right. We are confident in what you have said. And so mammon is spoken of that which gives a confidence, but it is a false confidence to what it gives. The steward in the parable used the wealth to make himself new friends. And Jesus is saying we should use our wealth to gain heavenly rewards. Similar to what Jesus says in Luke 12, 33 and 34, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Or Luke 14, 13 and 14, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The last part of the verse is probably better translated, that you may be received into eternal dwellings, which again is how the NIV translates it. And I'll come back to that. As I was going over this message last night and printing off the pages, it dawned on me that this is a good message, I think, to go along with what our Sunday school speaker will be dealing with this morning. I think the passage here goes right along with that. And so I want to make some applications concerning that. As I said, Jesus expresses admiration of the wisdom of the steward, which causes some people problems. But you know what? We can admire people that aren't godly. I do. I admire people that are one of the people. If you say who are some of your heroes, or who would you list as someone that you really admire, the first person I think of, I mean, outside of the Bible and all that, but the first person I think about is not, as far as I know, a believer. And that's Winston Churchill. And that's who I would think right away. You know, the old joke is Mussolini did terrible things, but at least he got the trains to run on time, right? And so we admire people who aren't necessarily godly or righteous, but we do admire them. A couple years ago, my wife and I were privileged to go through the Reagan Museum in California, Presidential Museum. And as I went through it, I thought, I forgot how many good things happened during those years. There's so many good things that took place, and I had forgotten about them. And I'm not sure if President Reagan was a believer. I know he professed it. I can't tell you 100% that he was, but I still admire him for what he did. One of the things, as I went through that museum, that I'd forgotten about was, I didn't forget about the assassination, but if you remember, he was assassinated, or attempted to be assassinated, and shot at. And I didn't know how serious it was and how close he was to death. I didn't know that. I found that out there, that it was very, very touch and go as far as that. But I loved what he said as he was going into surgery to the doctors. He said, I just hope you're all Republicans. He said, and the doctor said, Mr. President, today we're all Republicans. And so there's a lot of good things and a lot of things we can respect. We can respect the steward for not for his dishonesty, but for his cunning. It's okay to respect people that aren't necessarily godly or believers in some way. Our Lord says in verse 8, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. He doesn't say that they're out and out more shrewd than the godly. He says they're just more shrewd in dealing with their own in this world. They're better in dealing with that. The children of the world are more shrewd in worldly things, which is why when it comes to the things of the world does it better. You know, the church is always trying to, well, this is what the world is doing, right? You know, this is how they attract people. We're going to do it. The world does that great, but we don't. So we should leave that to the world. We should do the things we do well. And we should not try to copy what that, well, this brings people to the concerts and sporting events and all that. And no, that isn't the way we should act. But the big question we need to ask ourselves out of this story is, how do we use our wealth? Someone wrote, the only difference between men and boys is that men buy more expensive toys. Didn't even hear amen from the ladies. But anyway, so Henry Thoreau wrote, of course, that a man is wealthy in proportion to the number of things he can do without. So, of course, there are bad ways, there are not so good ways to use our wealth. But the question that the story presents to us is, are we using our wealth to make eternal friends? I think we can lose focus in our lives or lose what's going on with our money. And so I want to present that to you this morning. You give money in the offering. like the one we're going to take here in just a little bit. The church takes that money and puts it into support of different things, including foreign missions and home missions. These missionaries in turn preach the gospel where they're at, whether it's a foreign or at home location. And as a result of that, people come to faith in Christ. You have used your wealth to make friends in eternity. You have used it in that way. And in some day, when we pass from this life, as our dear sister Karen has done this past week, there will be those waiting on the other side to welcome us into the habitation because we invested our money into that which was used as a means to bring them into the eternal kingdom. Don't you want to be a part of that? I think that's exciting to think about that. Probably most of us at some point in our life have gotten involved with what we call a get-rich-quick scheme. We put our money into something that we are told is going to reap great rewards and we're going to become rich very quickly. I did it in penny stocks, and I'm not preaching against stocks, but the penny stocks didn't do so well. My other stocks have done well, but penny stocks didn't do good. But in those days, I thought, I'm buying these stocks at 3 cents a share, and they're going to come up to a dollar a share, and I'm going to be rich. And I heard a guy on the radio, and he talked about the stock, and thought, oh, it sounds really good. So I bought it at 1,000 shares at a dollar a share, and that was a lot of money for me in those days. But I invested $1,000 in it. And I woke up one morning, and I looked at the stock pages, and it said it was $5 a share. I called my broker excited. I said, should I sell them? Should I sell them? I mean, and he said, oh, no, it's going to go a lot higher. Yeah. That was the last time I trusted a broker. Sorry, Nessa. But again, we think about these schemes. Proverbs, I should have listened to 28:20, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. What our Lord is talking about here is a guaranteed return, not a possibility, 100% guarantee that we will reap eternal rewards. Now, I know it's not all about money. I understand that. And I understand there's other things in life. But we have to think about it. It is part of it. And so we think, how wise are we in the use of the mammon of unrighteousness? Ambrose said, the bosoms of the poor, the houses of widows, the mouths of children are the barns which last forever. Kent Hughes in his commentary asks, is our use of our money bringing us closer to God? Have we used our wealth and possessions to gain eternal friends? A man you may have heard of by the name of Martin Luther said this, therefore we must use all things upon earth in no other way than as a guest who travels through the land and comes to a hotel where he must lodge overnight. He takes only food and lodging from the host, and he says not that the property of the host belongs to him. Just so should we also treat our temporal possessions as if they were not ours and enjoy only so much of them as will nourish the body and then help our neighbors with the balance. Thus, the life of the Christian is only a lodging for the night. Since we have no continuing city, we must journey to heaven where the Father is. It's really the same principle we've been talking about in Sunday school the last couple of weeks, the parable of the sheep and the goats, and investing ourselves in people's lives. The last thing I want to say is the unjust steward is commended because he devises a plan to make sure he'll have a place to live till the day he dies. The question is, why don't we use the same effort and ingenuity to pray for ourselves eternal habitations, as Jesus refers to it in verse 9. If there is a place called heaven, and there is, and if there is, and it is an eternal dwelling place, and it is, how dumb must a person be not to want to prepare themselves for that? It makes no sense whatsoever. We either have to convince ourselves there really is no such place, or that somehow we're going to make it in. But here's where what makes most people who don't prepare for that even dumber, if I can use that word. The way is exceedingly simple. It's not hard. The The master didn't say we have to run a marathon. The Lord didn't say we have to lift 500-pound weights. You don't have to go out and do some stupendous work. All you have to do is trust in Christ, believe in Him, confess in Him, confess Him as your Lord and Savior. Lay yourself at His feet and ask to be used of Him. And it's not of anything that you do in order to do it. Augustine said, "Why did the Lord Jesus Christ present this parable to us? He surely did not approve of the cheat of the servant who cheated his master, stole from him, and didn't make it up from his own pocket. On top of that, he also did some extra pilfering. He caused his master further loss in order to prepare a little nest of quiet and security for himself after he lost his job. Why did the Lord set this before us? It is not because the steward servant cheated, but because he exercised foresight for the future. When even a cheat is praised for his ingenuity, Christians who make no such provision blush. I mean, this is what he added, behold, the children of this age are more prudent than the children of light. They perpetuate frauds to secure their future. In what life, after all, did that steward insure himself like that? What one was he going to quit when he bowed to his master's decision? He was insuring himself for a life that was going to end. Would you not insure yourself for eternal life? If we don't prepare ourselves for eternity, all we can do is shake our heads at you and say, I don't know what to say. It's not hard. It's just coming to Christ, trusting His atoning work. Give yourself to Him. And that would be the exhortation I would leave you with this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we hear this parable and we think about it. And we think about how You praise the one who, Lord, even though he did it dishonestly, he prepared himself wisely. He prepared himself for the future. And yet, Lord, there are those of us who don't do that. And Lord, as we think about our eternal destiny, how foolish it is for us to continue to live and not prepare ourselves for that. Because we don't even know if we're going to be here in the next second. Our life is but a vapor. It's here and gone. And so, Lord, I pray that You would be with those, Lord, if there are those here who have never confessed You. Lord, they would come to You and lay themselves at Your feet and trust in Your atoning work for their salvation. And for those of us who have done it, Lord, may we also look at ourselves as we use the mammon of unrighteousness and think about how we use it, whether it's wise or not. And we pray, God, that You would guide us and direct us in that as well. We thank You, Lord, for Your word. We ask Your blessing upon Your people. In Christ's name, amen.